There we go. I believe we are live on Facebook, at least. Oh, there we go. Live on the website. And there we go. Live on YouTube. So, hello, everyone. I'm just going to wait a moment and let people hop on. Let me know if you can hear me, if I'm loud enough. I see a few people watching on the website. I see a couple people watching on Facebook. Comment. Let me know that you're there watching. I see Emily and Peter. All right. Well, that worked better than I thought. You never know. Once you hit the go live button, you're like, please work. But it looks like it is working. Good evening, Emily and Peter. Hi, Jennifer, watching on Facebook. Anna says, I can hear you perfectly. Okay. And then, yeah, I see one person watching on YouTube. So, welcome to our Wednesday night Revelation class, week 15. Oh, hello, Ramesh and Sarah on Facebook. Good to see everybody on here. Yeah, thanks for joining us. And if you are new, you might have to go back and listen and catch up on the website. But we are in week 15. And we are looking at the rest, the second half of chapter 19 tonight. And so, hi David and Ann watching on Facebook. It's good to see everybody on here. That's awesome. Oh, and good evening, Debbie. And Debbie, look, I got my treats this week. Woo! Love it. So, before we dive in, I will say, you may have seen on Facebook, we are doing a in-person Good Friday service and an in-person Easter service outside in our back parking lots. We are going to have four Good Friday services and four Easter Sunday services. You have to register for them. And so those are currently allowed by the health whatever. And so we are going to do that. We are going to just gather together outside on those days. So you can find those events on our Facebook page or on the website, and you can register, click the link and register for one of those services. And some of the details will be on that. Some of the details will be on the event page there, like bringing a lawn chair, having a mask with you, we'll have communion stuff here already, but bring a blanket in case it's cold, all that kind of stuff. So please register. It's going to be great to be together, and it'll be plenty warm. It's going to be awesome. So hi, Suzanne. Hi, Frank, watching. So yeah, just to remind you, so what we've been doing these past weeks, oh, hi, Joy. Joy's here, but not Dawn. Well, Dawn's missing out. What we've been doing is going through the book of Revelation, trying to understand the meanings of the symbols and the images that are used in this book. So just to remind you, Revelation is an apocalypse, right? It's a prophetic book, it's a pastoral letter, and it's an apocalypse. And meaning, apocalyptic literature is full of symbolism and imagery. And so part of the hard work of this book is trying to figure out, well, what do all of these symbols mean? Like what's the meaning behind them, right? What reality are they trying to show us through these symbols and images? So that's what we've been doing these last, you know, couple of months together. Last week we talked about the fall of Babylon, described in chapter 18, and so there was this warning for, you know, believers to come out of Babylon. Don't be seduced by Babylon's promises. And we saw in chapter 18 merchants and kings and those who had prospered off of Babylon mourning her downfall because they had just lost everything. And then we saw heaven's response to the fall of Babylon. Heaven and the saints and the angels and the living creatures and the elders all worshiping God because he was just in judging Babylon. And then we ended by looking at verses 6 to 10 in chapter 19, this marriage feast that takes place between, you know, Jesus and his bride, the church. So it was just a beautiful section last week. Now, in these remaining chapters, we're going to see, it kind of just goes uphill from here. We're going to see the return of Jesus depicted, judgment of Satan and the beast, the new heavens and the new earth. So it just gets very, very exciting in these last few chapters, looking ahead to when Jesus comes back. So tonight we want to look at the second half of chapter 19, the rider on a white horse. And so this section depicts the second coming of Jesus, and it depicts this final battle between the beast and all those who worship the beast and Jesus and his army, and it's quite a picture. So let me remind you, already in a few times in the book of Revelation, we've come seemingly to the end. It looks like we're at the very end, the return of Jesus, you know, it's all done. But then the book recapitulates, right? It's like it doubles back on itself, and then we look at things from a different angle. So we saw in the seals, if you remember, the seven seals, that seems like a long time ago. But in the sixth and the seventh seal, it feels like, in the description, the whole cosmos is coming apart. And then there's silence in heaven, and then it's like immediately we move into the trumpets, right? It feels like with the seals, we're at the very end, and then it's like John, you know, he doubles back, and then he talks about the trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is, you know, it says this, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. So at the blasting of the seventh trumpet, it feels like it's the end. And then the very next thing, it kind of doubles back and it describes the dragon and the beasts and that description. And then you get to the bowls, right? The bowls of judgment. And then you get to the seventh bowl and the angel actually says, it is done. And then it's like you kind of double back and you get the description of Babylon and the beast. Even last week, the fall of Babylon, right? Evil, Babylon's destroyed, heaven rejoices, the marriage feast, and it's like, well, this is the end, right? It's the bride and Jesus, marriage feast in heaven, it's the end. And then it's like it doubles back, and it's a description of Jesus, the rider on the white horse in this final battle. So this is why my opinion on the book of Revelation is that you can't read the book of Revelation chronologically, because we've come to the end of the world like five times already in the book of Revelation. And so it makes no sense if you read it strictly chronologically, because in it, it's like, well, Jesus has come back four times already, right? And so that's why I think that John is showing us the same thing from several different vantage points. That's been my approach to the book of Revelation. And I feel like it really helps make sense of what's going on in it. So I want to read verses 11 to 21. As always, as we go along, if anyone has a question, or you want me to clarify something, or something doesn't quite make sense, please, or even if you just have a comment that you want to make, please just comment in the chat there. And then I'll see it and I can try and do my best to answer those things. But it makes it more interactive if you do that. So please do that. Don't hesitate. So if you have a Bible, why don't you follow along? I'll read Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. So it says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So, again, just amazing vision that John sees. And this one's actually quite graphic, right? You know, the birds are invited to eat the flesh of all these people. So it's a little bit graphic, but it's a vision that is just stock full of imagery. It's quite amazing. So a couple of thoughts that I find really interesting about the structure of Revelation. And the reason I want to bring it up is because we're kind of moving into this last window, if you will, and I'll get to that in a second. You'll see on the board. But there's some structural things in the book of Revelation that are just so fascinating and really worth pointing out. So in verse 11, John says this, "Then I saw heaven opened." And this is the fourth time in the book of Revelation that the verb opened has been used. This is the fourth time that kind of phrase, you know, "then I saw this opened," has been used. So the first time was way back in chapter 4, verse 1. John says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So that's a vision that John sees, right? It's a door that is open. And then the second time we see that kind of phrase is in chapter 11, verse 19, where it says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened." The third time is in chapter 15, verse 5, and it says this, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened." And then the fourth time that John uses that kind of phrase is in our passage tonight, "Then I saw heaven opened." So what's fascinating is that those four uses of those terms, right? I saw this opened, this was opened. They divide Revelation into these major sections or windows. So there's five of them, five windows, and then there's the epilogue and the prologue of the book. So surprise, surprise, there's seven main sections, right, of this book, and we've talked about the number seven. So that's why I wrote some of these down in case you're interested in that, just to kind of see the structure. So the epilogue, which is basically the intro to the book and who wrote it and all those kind of things, is chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And then this first window or this first section is the vision of the Son of Man. Right, this first vision that John has of Jesus, and then the letters to the seven churches. That would be the first window or the first section of the book of Revelation. The second window would be Revelation 4:1 all the way to chapter 11, verse 18. And so what takes place in that window? If you remember, John has a vision of a throne room. He has a vision of the Lamb who is worthy to take the scroll. And then Jesus the Lamb begins to open the seals, the seven seals on the scroll. And then in chapter 11, verse 15, it says that heaven sings, right, as the kingdom of Jesus comes. And so that makes up one window or one section in the book of Revelation. And then we move into the third window, which is Revelation 11:19 to chapter 15, verse 4. And in that, it's the woman giving birth, and it's the dragon, right, who wages war against the woman. You have the description of the beasts in that. You have the angel proclaiming the gospel and warning people. You have Jesus harvesting the earth. And then at the very end of that section, you have again people singing the song of Moses, right? So it's interesting. You know, at the end of this window, what is it? Worship in heaven. At the end of this window, what is it? Worship in heaven again. And you'll see that at all the other ones too. So then you have window number 4, which is from Revelation 15 verse 5 all the way to 19:10. And in that window, you have the seven bowls of judgment. You have the fall of Babylon, which we looked at. You have the marriage feast of the Lamb. And then, so how does that section, that window, end, right? It ends with a great multitude worshiping God, crying out. And then the final window is Revelation 19:11 all the way to 22 verse 7. And this is the victory of Jesus over Satan. This is the great judgment on the judgment by the throne. This is the new heaven and the new earth. This is the descent of the city of God, the river of life, all of these amazing images. And then you have the epilogue, which is the ending of the book, chapter 22, verse 8, till the very end. And these are kind of like closing thoughts, and Jesus talks about the fact that he's coming soon. So I just find it really fascinating when you view the book of Revelation as these five different windows, right, that are teaching us these different things, right? Jesus and the opening of the seals. You're looking about evil and Satan opposing the woman and the dragon and the beast, and then you're looking at God's judgment and the fall of Babylon. So each window is kind of teaching us a different thing. So the structure of the book of Revelation is super interesting, and I don't think it's coincidental, right? We've talked about every book of the Bible is just brilliantly put together, right? When we were going through the Gospel of Matthew was just brilliant in how it was structured, and so is the book of Revelation. It's very intentional when you view it through these different windows that John is kind of getting glimpses into. Now, what you're going to notice too is as we work through this final window, window 5, you know, starting tonight, you're going to notice as you work through window 5 and the epilogue, a lot is repeated from the top one's supposed to say prologue. Sorry, I put epilogue twice. What you're going to see is that a lot of what is written in window 5 and the epilogue is repeated from the prologue and window 1. So it's like things that were brought up, right? Things that were mentioned and brought up in these first two sections are again brought up and kind of brought to completion, or it's like there's this finality now to the book. So let me give you examples. I wrote down a few examples, and I've got more. So if you remember, in the prologue, chapter 1, verse 7, it talked about Jesus coming with the clouds. It was this kind of this sense of urgency. Jesus is coming. And then you get to the epilogue, the end of the book, and in chapter 22, verse 7, 12, and 20, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." So you kind of see this theme repeated. In the prologue, Jesus says, "I'm coming with the clouds." In the epilogue, Jesus says, "I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon." In chapter 1, verse 3, in the prologue, the phrase is, "For the time is near." And then in the epilogue, chapter 22, verse 10, same phrase, "For the time is near." In the prologue, in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 17, that phrase is used, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who was and who is to come. I am the first and the last." And then in the epilogue, 22, verse 13, same phrase is used. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So it's like it's these bookends to this book, right? Themes that were brought up in the prologue, the time being near, Jesus coming soon, him being the Alpha and the Omega, are then brought up again to close out the book, right? In the epilogue where it's repeated, "The time is near. Jesus is coming soon. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So you kind of see this interesting structure going on. At least I find it interesting. Some of you might be like, "This is boring." and then there's more, right? In window one, you get all of these promises to the seven churches. I know that was a long time ago, but if you remember, Jesus talked about, you know, "If you will be faithful to the end, I will do this." And he made all of these promises to the seven churches. And now we're going to see in window five and in the epilogue, all of those promises are each fulfilled. So Jesus makes promises in the first window, and in the last window, in the last sections, he fulfills those promises. So here's some examples. Window number one, chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus says, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life," right? That was one of the promises to one of the churches. And then in window 5, in chapter 22, verse 2, it says, there's a picture of the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nation. So you have Jesus promising, "Hey, you can eat from the tree of life," and in the end, there's the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. In window one, in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." And then in window 5, in chapter 20, verse 14, it says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." So you have, again, Jesus doing these things. In window 1, chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus is described as having eyes like a flame of fire. And then in window 5, chapter 19, verse 12, Jesus is described as having eyes like a flame of fire. In window 1, chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is called the faithful witness. In window 5, right, chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus is called faithful and true. In window 1, chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says, "I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." And then in window 5, 19, verse 12, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Window 1, chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "There's one like a son of man clothed in a white robe." In window 5, in chapter 19, verse 13, there's Jesus clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood. In window 1, chapter 3, verse 12, "I will write on him the new Jerusalem," right? This name of this new city which comes down from my God out of heaven. And in window 5, chapter 21, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city," New Jerusalem, "coming down out of heaven." In window 1, chapter 2, verse 28, Jesus says, "I will give him the morning star." And then in the epilogue, Jesus says, "I am the bright morning star." Two more. Window 1, chapter 2, verse 27, "He will rule them with a rod of iron." Window 5, chapter 19, verse 15, "He will rule them with a rod of iron." Window 1, chapter 1, verse 16, "Out of his mouth a sword," right? And then window 5, chapter 19, verse 15, "Out of his mouth a sword." So, I mean, the reason that I bring all that up, and some of you might be going, "Man, that's a lot." The reason I bring that all up is the structure of this is amazing. You have all of these things that are either brought up or mentioned or promises made in window one that all of a sudden we're seeing repeated again in window five. So again, I don't think that's coincidence. I think what we're seeing is a very intentional repetition, right? It's like window five is saying, hey, remember back all the way back to window one and all the promises that God made and who Jesus is. Well, Jesus hasn't changed. The descriptions are the same. And now these promises are being fulfilled. So I just think it's amazing seeing us kind of come full circle, and all of these promises that Jesus made are now being fulfilled at the end. Hopefully that makes sense. You can comment and let me know if you're tracking with me. And as always, my notes will be on the website tomorrow if you wanted to write down some of those scripture references if I was talking too fast. So verses 11 to 16 give this description of Jesus. And then verses 17 to 21 gives us this outcome of this final battle that takes place. So we just want to walk through these 10 verses or so. So verse 11 says that John sees heaven opened. He sees a white horse, and the one sitting on the horse is called Faithful and True. So like I said, this points all the way back to the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus is called the Faithful and the True. And so Jesus, the reason that he's called Faithful and True is because he will fulfill his promises to judge the wicked, to vindicate his name, and to vindicate his followers. And really, only someone who is faithful and true can judge righteously, right? Which is what the rest of verse 11 says, right? The one on the white horse is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So he judges in righteousness because he is faithful and true. And that phrase, in righteousness, he judges and makes war, it's found a few places in the Old Testament, specifically in the Psalms. So in Psalm 9, verse 8, speaking of God, it says, "And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." Psalm 72, verse 2, "May he judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice." Psalm 96:13, "He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." So I find it so encouraging, because some people, you know, they talk about God's judgment, right? And the fact that, you know, at the end, God is going to judge unbelievers. And there is a very real eternal place called hell. And many people, they feel very uncomfortable with that, and they say it's not fair that God would judge people. But notice that each time in those Psalms, it talks about God judging with righteousness, right? He doesn't judge just arbitrarily or vindictively. He doesn't just, you know, he's not mean. It says, like, even Jesus, in righteousness, Jesus judges. So God's judgment is an aspect of his righteousness, right? All of those three passages in the Psalms that I read, it talks about he judges with righteousness. So God's judgment is right. Even if we kind of go, it doesn't seem very right, the Bible teaches us that God's judgment is always righteous and good and fair, because he is righteous. Jesus is faithful and true. So His judgment is actually a good thing. So, verse 12 then says, "His eyes are like a flame of fire." This, like I said, was already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 14. And in chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. And the idea of Jesus' eyes being a flame of fire, it simply means that he knows and he judges the spiritual condition of everybody, right? It's like eyes like a flame of fire means that he can see through the facade, right? Jesus actually sees right to the heart of people. That's what that image represents. Also in verse 12, it says, on his head are many diadems. So that's kind of an interesting picture, right? Like a whole bunch of crowns on Jesus's head. I actually looked up that in the ancient world, kings sometimes would wear multiple crowns if they had conquered multiple kingdoms. So I found that interesting that even some human kings would have, you know, two crowns if they had conquered another kingdom. But here you have Jesus, and it says on his head are many diadems. So remember this, the only other people or the only other creatures or the only other ones wearing diadems in the story in Revelation are who? The dragon and the beast, right? If you go back to chapter 12, verse 3, it says that there is a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head, seven diadems. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and seven heads and 10 diadems. So the only other characters in the book of Revelation who wear diadems are the dragon and the beast, right? The dragon has seven, the beast has 10. And so we're told, and this is so awesome, we're told that Jesus has an undefined number of diadems, many, right? So meaning Jesus' kingship is eternal and his authority is unlimited, right? You look at the dragon and the beast, and they are given a certain level of authority by God, right, in his sovereignty, but they have seven crowns and they have 10 crowns. Their authority is limited. And so here you have Jesus with an undefined number of crowns, just many, many diadems. And so it points to the fact that Jesus' kingship is eternal. It's not limited. And he actually has many spheres of sovereignty under his lordship. It's almost like Jesus is being, again, compared to the beast and the dragon. Here you have kind of this fake facade of authority and power. And then you have Jesus who has unlimited power and he has many diadems kind of signifying his lordship. So it's quite an amazing picture. Like, does Jesus literally wear hundreds and hundreds of crowns? Probably not. But the picture of it is of pointing to his lordship and sovereignty and power. In verse 12, it also says that he has a name written that no one knows but himself, which is just cool, right? So the confidential nature of this name alludes to Christ being absolutely sovereign over humanity's access to understanding his character. So here's what I mean. I don't think it means that, you know, you think about all the different names of Jesus, I don't think it means that he's just got one more tucked away, you know, and it's Chris or Bob or whatever. That's, you know, I'm obviously being facetious, but I don't think it means that he's just got one last name that nobody knows. What that means, right, that he has a name written that no one knows but himself, it means that Jesus is under no one's control. What it means is, as much as we know about Jesus revealed to us through his word, there is way more to know. There is stuff about Jesus that we do not know, right, that only he knows, which is an interesting thought to think about, right, that Jesus is actually in control, sovereign, over humanity's access to understanding his character. And we know a lot about Jesus through his word, through the Holy Spirit revealing things to us. But what this is alluding to is that there's things about Jesus that we just do not know, right? He's just too wonderful for us to know everything about him. He has a name that only he knows. I think that's just so awesome. Verse 13 then says that he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And here's what is fascinating about that. Jesus comes to the final battle with a robe that is already bloody. So think about that. So far we're getting a description of this white horse and someone sitting on it. The battle hasn't happened yet. And Jesus' robe is already bloody. And so we want to ask, well, whose blood is it then? And I believe that it's his own blood. It's the blood that he actually spilt. So what I think that's showing us is that this final battle really isn't the final battle, right? Jesus has already battled, defeated sin. He beat death. He beat evil through the shedding of his own blood. Even Colossians 2 verses 14 and 15 says this, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So when did Jesus disarm the rulers, disarm the authorities, put them to shame, triumph over them? On the cross, right? That's where Jesus was victorious. That's where he won the battle. The battle against sin and death and evil has already been won on the cross. So in a very real sense, the final battle, the decisive victory of Jesus was the cross. And so when Jesus shows up to this final battle, it's not as if we're kind of going, oh man, I hope he wins. He's already won, right? He's shown up to the battle in a robe dipped in blood, which is his own blood, which is how he conquered evil and sin and death. So I think that's such an interesting image. Even the idea in verse 15 where it says he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. We talked about, right, earlier in chapter 14, the fact that Jesus actually faced the winepress of God's wrath on our behalf, right? He was crushed and pressed down, and his blood was spilled for us. And so I think that's what that robe dipped in blood symbolizes. But what else is cool about this is that it actually points back to Isaiah 63, where it talks about God's final judgment as well. So I think it's almost like this dual picture, right? I'm not saying that Jesus is not going to judge people. I think he will. But I think the robe dipped in blood is a sign of the cross. But then it also points back to Isaiah 63. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" This is Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 3. "In crimsoned garments from Bozeman, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garment like him, like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." So it's very similar, right? That this robe, this image of someone smashing the grapes and his garment being kind of stained red by that. So I think that's pointing to verse 15 in our passage as well, as God's wrath pours out on those who are not in Christ Jesus. So Jesus shows up to this final battle, his robe already covered in blood. I think that that's alluding to the fact that the decisive blow against evil was accomplished through the shedding of his own blood. And that's why the armies of heaven that follow Jesus, right? In verse 14 it says, "And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So here's what's interesting. You have Jesus showing up to the final battle, already covered in blood, right? And then you have his army not wearing armor or any type of garment for battle. They're wearing fine linen, white and pure. So they're not even dressed for battle, which is interesting. But do you know what linen was actually the uniform of priests? So here you have the armies of heaven, these priestly figures, not prepared for a battle, and we're going to see why, but prepared, right, in pure white linen. And so I think it even points back to Revelation 12, verse 11, where it talks about the church and it says, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How do we conquer evil, Satan, the beast? We conquer evil by the blood of Jesus and by the word of our testimony, right? The gospel. And by, I think it continues on, by they didn't love their lives even unto death, by willing to die for what we believe in. So we don't conquer by showing up to have this bloody battle, right? The armies of heaven conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So I think that's just an amazing picture. It's like, who are these people that are showing up to a battle completely unprepared? Verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he rules with a rod of iron. So the sword that Jesus has is coming out of his mouth. So I don't think it's a literal sword. I think it's actually, this is why in verse 13, he's called the Word of God. His weapon, Jesus, his weapon is the fact that he's the Word. It's his words that come out of his mouth, right? And so this is alluded to several times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 49, 2, it says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Isaiah 11, verse 4, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Psalm 2, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So you have a few spots where it talks about Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, and the fact that a sword comes out of his mouth. So it's not a sword that he holds in his hand to kill people with. It's his words that come out of his mouth. Verse 16 says that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I heard one guy say, see, look, Jesus has a tattoo on his thigh, which makes me laugh. But he has, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The thigh was the typical location of a warrior's sword. That's usually where they would keep it. So Exodus 32:27, it says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. And then even in Judges 3:16, it says, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it in his right thigh under his clothes. So oftentimes, warriors or soldiers would have their swords strapped to their thighs, but also the thigh is the typical place that a hand was placed to swear an oath. Now, this sounds super odd in our culture, right? If I was going to make a promise, I don't go put my thigh on or my hand on someone's thigh. That would be like, please don't touch me. But that was very common in Middle Eastern culture. If you were going to make an oath with someone or a binding promise, you would put your hand on that person's thigh. So here's two examples. Genesis 24:2. Abraham said to his servant, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth. And then in Genesis 47:29, it says, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. So that was just super common. So here's why I find that so interesting. That on Jesus' thigh is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lord, the place where weapons were held and the place where promises were made, is this name of Jesus, that he is King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. I just find that reassuring, right? That Jesus' name, this is who he is. He is the King of Kings. So any king that has ever lived or ever will live, Jesus is king over him. Any lord or president or prime minister or governor or whatever that has ever lived, Jesus has been lord over them, right? He is the King of all kings and he is the Lord of all lords. So there's our description of the Lamb, of Jesus, our King, right? It's amazing. All of these different layers of who the rider on the white horse is. I find it very reassuring, very encouraging that this is the God that we serve. And then in verses 17 to 21, we have the final battle described. And it's quite interesting as well. So John says in verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. This is actually a parody of the invitation to the wedding feast. So if you remember back in verses 6 to 10, we have this wedding feast described. And then the angel says, you know, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so now we have an angel in this parody, right? You have this amazing marriage feast of the Lamb. And then this angel says, come gather for the great supper of God. So it's a parody, right? You have the marriage feast for believers, the church, and then you have this great supper for the enemies of God. And so what are the birds gathering to, right? It says in verse 18, they're gathering to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. So it's very graphic, but this is the great supper of God, this final battle. And so this angel calls all the birds, come, because you're going to have lots of flesh to eat. And that kind of language is reflects an Old Testament covenant curse that was talked about in a few places. Deuteronomy 28:26 says, and your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And then in Ezekiel 39:17-20, it says, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I'm preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. So those were covenant curses, right? And what I mean by that is when God made the covenant with Israel, he said, if you obey, I will bless you, and if you disobey, I will curse you. And so that was part of this, the language used in these covenant curses, that these birds were going to eat their flesh. And so now you have that type of language to describe what is going to happen to those who do not surrender to Jesus. So then in verse 19, it says, John sees the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So you have this picture of evil, essentially, gathering together for this last battle. And we've seen this described already in chapter 16, verse 14. If you remember that, in the sixth bowl, it talks about demonic spirits assembling the kings of the whole world for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So we've already seen this picture, and we're going to see it again described in chapter 20, verse 8, right? Satan comes out, he deceives the nations, gather them for battle. So this is described in a few different places. So what you have is evil gathering to wage war against Jesus and against his army. But I love what happens. Verse 20, there is no battle. It says the beast is captured, and with it the second beast, right? The false prophet, and those who received, those he had deceived those. And he says, those two, they're thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So there is no battle. Jesus shows up and he wins, right? Just because he's Jesus. It's so encouraging that he shows up and immediately the beast one and beast two captured, thrown into hell, essentially. And then it says the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him sitting on the horse. Now, I think that this does not mean that Jesus, at his return, walks around with a literal sword killing people. I believe that the sword is likely figurative, and what it's connoting is, or what it's pointing to, is the accusing word of God, and what it represents is the decree of death, essentially. And so what it actually points to is in Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12, it says, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So I think what we're seeing is these people who are slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus means that they are judged by the words of Jesus, if that makes sense. So what you're seeing is the second coming of Jesus and his judgment against the beast, right? They're just captured and thrown into hell, and then judgment against followers of the beast, those who are unbelievers, who do not follow Jesus. So why does Jesus win? I think Jesus wins because of who he is, right? Think of those descriptions. He is faithful and true. He is righteous. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He has a name that no one knows. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Word of God. So Jesus wins simply because of who he is. And I love that Jesus wins simply by showing up, right? And he wages war. He makes war with the sword of his mouth. He wins by speaking. And you actually see this all throughout the Gospels, right? The Word became flesh. Jesus casts out demons by speaking a word. Jesus calms the sea by speaking a word. Jesus raises the dead by speaking a word. And so there's power in the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, right? His words. And so we see him winning this final battle with the sword of his mouth. One of the commentaries I was reading, I found it interesting. He told a story about these seminary students, right, who were going to school for their masters and all that kind of stuff, and they would play basketball in this gym, and there was a janitor who would clean while they played, and a few times the janitor would sit on the sidelines and he would read his Bible while these seminary students, you know, played basketball. And so one of the days, one of the seminary students asked the janitor, this is not a true story, I don't think, but I just found it interesting. The seminary student asked the janitor, what are you reading? And the janitor said, oh, I'm reading the book of Revelation. And so the seminary student said, oh, do you know what it means? Do you know what you're reading? And the janitor said, yeah, I know what it means. And so the seminary students started laughing, right? Because they're thinking, like, we're going to school for this, and are you post-mill and pre-mill and all-mill and blah, 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 blah. And so they said, really? You, a janitor, know what the book of Revelation is all about? Okay, what does the book of Revelation mean? And the janitor said, Jesus wins. And they all were just kind of stunned and silenced. So I just found that so encouraging. You know, if you wanted to boil down the book of Revelation, and right, there's lots of imagery and there's so many cool things in it that we can learn. But essentially, the message is Jesus wins. He's victorious. He cannot be conquered, right? And I think we see that in our passage tonight. So any final questions? That's all I had prepared for tonight. It's a bit of a shorter section, but any final questions or comments that you want to make? Emily says on the website, what a challenge to be in God's Word. Yeah, amen. But yeah, if you have any final questions, go ahead, or comments, you can type them away. But we'll leave it at that for this week. Hey, it's only an hour, which is pretty good. But next week, we're going to get into chapter 20, which is super interesting, right? It talks about the millennium, the thousand-year reign, and there's so many interesting theories about what chapter 20 is all about. So it's going to be a really interesting study next week. But yeah, if there's no questions, thanks for joining me tonight. I hope that you're encouraged, that we can actually have full confidence that Jesus wins in the end. And as we are waiting for his return and we go through hardship and trial and pain and persecution and suffering, you can hold on to that hope and that trust that Jesus will return and he wins. So hopefully you've been encouraged. Make sure you register for Good Friday or for Easter Sunday for our outdoor services. And we will talk to you next week.